Well, sometimes things must get worse before they get better. And we've heard that expression before. We've heard that saying before. And we would probably agree that there's some truth to it, depending, of course, on the circumstances of the given situation. We recognize that sometimes things are not going to get better before they get worse. I did a recent Google search on this and came up with a few interesting articles that I found. If we can pull those up for us. The trade war will get worse before it gets better. There's, of course, President Trump and the president of China. That's been in the news for some time now. A step away from the phone, mobile addiction will probably get worse before it gets better. Probably we can relate to that in some way. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Severe fire conditions expected to persist. 220 more homes evacuated Saturday. And then one more came up. This chart suggests Australian unemployment may get worse before it gets better. All kinds of illustrations of that principle. If we were to spend some time reading through all of those articles and any other article like it, which I did not, by the way, I just kind of pulled the headlines, we would probably find the basic arc of the stories to all be the same, right? They would begin with the current state of things, how things are not going well, be it the trade war or our addiction to our phones or the wildfires or Australian unemployment, whatever it may be. Things are not going well. Things are expected to actually get worse before they get better. But eventually, the articles will probably say that there's hope for the future. These things will eventually not be as bad as they are. Eventually, the trade war will subside. Eventually, perhaps we'll look at our phones less. Eventually, the wildfires will be put out, and eventually the Aussies will be able to find some good jobs. We certainly hope that for them, don't we? If we were, if we think about this idea, there's examples of this all over our culture. Steve Martin and Edie Brickell released an album a couple years ago called "Love Has Come for You," and I'd recommend the album to you. Steve Martin, of course, the comedian and actor, you may not have known that he's also quite accomplished on the banjo. And if you like the banjo, and if you like bluegrass music, they've released a couple of albums now. This was, I believe, the first album they released. And Edie Brickell is a singer-songwriter, and she's actually married to Paul Simon. But my favorite song on the album is called "Sun's Gonna Shine." And you may or may not have heard this song, but the lyrics and music kind of begin slow, and we kind of get a feel for what the song is going to be about. Lonely, broken feeling, lonely to my soul. You got the look, you got the feel, you got the face of true love, you got the charm, you got appeal, but then she drops the bomb here, "I got to let you go." And by the time the chorus comes around, the chorus is real catchy. It's kind of what hooked me, this refrain over and over again that she sings in the song, "The sun is gonna shine again, the sun is gonna shine again, the sun is gonna shine again, the sun is gonna shine again." If you listen to the song, you just can't help but to have that stuck in your mind. This morning, as we arrive at the middle section of Mark 14, we're going to see that things are bleak in the life of Jesus, and things are only going to get more bleak before things get better. Our journey through the Gospel of Mark has painted really just this incredible portrait of Jesus, and though most of us have known where the story is headed, right, from the very first message in Mark, from Mark chapter 1, verse 1, most of us knew that what was going to happen near the end. And it seems hard to believe to me that we're almost there. We have just about arrived at that crucial moment in the life of Jesus, and really just this crucial moment in the history of our world. The context here, though, in verses 26 through 54 through 52 of Mark 14 reveals that it is the evening before Jesus will be crucified. It was the evening before Jesus was going to be crucified. Last Sunday as well, we continue on this same evening. We find Jesus primarily in the Garden of Gethsemane here in this passage. And as I was reading and thinking and studying these verses this week, I was really struck just by the heaviness of it, by the weightiness of what's going on here. Normally when we read the story of Jesus in the garden, we don't bring what I would call the full weight of the first 14 and a half chapters of Mark's gospel. Friends, if you've been here with us for the most part, we have literally spent hour after hour after after hour thinking about and examining and studying everything that's happened up to this point in the life of Jesus. And now we arrive at this, just this absolutely pivotal moment with hopefully a decent understanding of where Jesus has been and what he's about to do. Now, certainly, we have not exhausted the riches of the Gospel of Mark. I don't think that's possible, but we've spent a lot of hours. If you think about, you know, roughly 30 minutes a sermon, sometimes more, seldom less, this is the 45th sermon we've had in the Gospel of Mark. So we've been here a long time. We have really sunk our roots deep into this book, and now we come to this just incredibly important moment in the life of Jesus. Today, at least from my perspective, we are to tread very carefully and very cautiously at what I think is just this sacred moment in this sacred text. Let's look at verse 26 and following. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. If you were with us last week, you may remember that Jesus has just transformed this ancient Passover tradition that the people of Israel had been celebrating year after year since the time of the Exodus, that served as a continual reminder of God the Father's dramatic rescue and redemption of his people from the bondage and slavery to Egypt. And now, from this point on, Jesus says that this Passover meal that once was a remembrance to God the Father now serves as a continual reminder of what God the Son is about to do for all those who begin to follow him. You may remember the key elements here. Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples and says, "Take, this is my body." Luke adds, "which is given for you." Jesus then takes the cup, blesses it, passes it to his disciples and says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Luke adds, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." So Jesus very clearly here connects this transformed Passover meal to what he's about to do and accomplish on the cross. Jesus gives his broken and bruised and beaten body for us. Jesus sheds his blood for us. He literally pours out his blood on the cross in order to save those who will believe. Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 11, describes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And then he adds this, I'm so glad that he did. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus, and specifically, it is about the death of Jesus on the cross. It's about the gospel, the good news declaration that Jesus died for sinners, that the Lamb of God is slain. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what the transformed Passover meal is all about, according to Jesus. Verse 26 in Mark 14 tells us that Jesus and the disciples, what they do after the Passover meal, they do what? They sing a song. They sing a hymn, more than likely from Psalm 113 to 118, one of those psalms they would have sung as part of the Passover tradition, history tells us. And then they travel to the Mount of Olives. We've seen Jesus at the Mount of Olives before. If you think back to Mark 13, where Jesus is giving this Olivet discourse, the final extended discourse of Jesus, where he tells us what to expect in the coming years. Jesus is there with his disciples, and it's here again at the Mount of Olives where Jesus makes yet another astonishing prediction. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" What an amazing thing Jesus says here. Jesus has already predicted, if you remember, that one of the disciples was going to betray him. He says that back in Mark chapter 14, verse 18. And we know that Judas will do that. Judas, in fact, has already done that. He's already taken the money from the religious leaders. He hasn't actually betrayed Jesus yet, but he's given the money. And we'll see in just a little bit that Judas will betray Jesus with a kiss. But now Jesus says, if that's not bad enough for one of the 12 to betray him. Now Jesus says that all of you are going to fall away. All 11 of you, all 12 of you are going to fall away. And what's fascinating to me is that Jesus references the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 17, for proof that it will happen. When he says, as it is written, for it is written, of course, he's referencing the Old Testament. If you go back and look in the prophetic book of Zechariah, that you will find these verses. In other words, Jesus says, what was written a long time ago about me is about to happen. It was actually prophesied back in the Old Testament, from our perspective, that you are going to abandon me. You are going to desert me. God will strike the shepherd. The text says, I will strike the shepherd. If you go back and look at the original context, it's God the one doing the speaking. So God says, I will strike the shepherd. What's that a reference to? I believe it's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. What else could it be a reference to? Who does Jesus understand, friends, to ultimately be behind his death on the cross? Is it Judas? Is it the other disciples who desert Jesus and abandon him at this critical time? Is it the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the day? Is it the Romans? Is it all of these people that we often try to blame the crucifixion of Jesus on? Who is ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus? I can argue pretty well from Scripture that in the mind of Jesus, at least, it's God the Father. Right? How else can we interpret this verse? I will strike the shepherd. Makes me think of Isaiah 53:10 as well. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of God the Father to crush God the Son. God the Father has put him to grief. Right? It was all in the providence and plan and sovereignty of God for everything that happened in the life of Jesus to happen, especially when it comes to his death. I will strike the shepherd, and the text says, and the sheep will be scattered. The sheep will be scattered. The disciples will flee when Jesus needs them most. We saw last week and thought about last week the betrayal of Judas and how when we feel betrayed by other people that we love or other people that love us, we have someone that we can relate to, that Jesus knows what we're feeling when someone betrays us. But here the text tells us as well that when we are deserted and abandoned by someone that we love, Jesus can relate. All of us have probably felt that. Maybe you've been deserted or abandoned or betrayed by someone here at our church. Maybe someone in your family. Maybe a spouse or a child, a good friend. Friend, Jesus understands how we feel. In the midst of, or in the mind and thinking of Jesus, God the Father ordained for this to happen. It had been written hundreds of years before that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. Does this happen? Do all of the disciples abandon Jesus? According to the Gospel of Mark, they do. Skip down in your Bibles to verse 50, and we read this incredibly sad verse. And they all left him and fled. Mark 14:50. And they all left him and fled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus once again predicts his resurrection in verse 28. Things are going to get bad, but Jesus gives us this chord of hope, strikes this chord of optimism that he will come back. Sure, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he is coming back, but just not yet. Verses 29 to 31 convey a sad exchange between Jesus and Peter. Peter insists that unlike his fellow cohorts over here, he's not going to deny Jesus, right? He says in so many words that they might or they will, but I'm not going to. What's he say? Verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. Certainly we know the absurdity of those words. It's just a matter of time. In verses 66 to 72, Jesus is proved correct. The rooster crows twice, and Peter has denied Jesus three times. The next section of our passage brings us to the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane sat at the bottom, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And it's here really where for the first time we see just how heavy the cross looms in the mind and heart of Jesus. We've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus predicts his suffering, Jesus predicts his death, but we haven't really gotten a glimpse of just his inner thinking about it. We haven't really seen just how much this caused him anxiety and turmoil, but here we see it very clearly. Look in your Bibles at verses 32 through 34. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So let's pause here for just a moment. Seldom in the Gospel of Mark do we find Jesus praying alone. We've seen it a couple of times. And oftentimes it's in the context of a crisis or a big decision that Jesus makes. And certainly there's no example better in the Gospel of Mark than where Jesus is confronted with just this intense spiritual agony and anguish that, let's face it, none of us have ever dealt with. Sure, we've all had times of grief and sorrow and agony and trials and suffering in our lives, but friends, I'm here to share with us that nothing has ever been like this time for Jesus in the garden, as we'll see here in just a moment. He instructs his disciples to wait while he goes to pray, but he takes with him his inner three, Peter, James, and John. We've seen these three a number of times get to do things with Jesus that the other nine don't. We saw back in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus allows Peter, James, and John to be present when Jesus brings the daughter of Jairus back from the dead. What an amazing thing that would have been. Then we see in Mark chapter 9 where they get to accompany Jesus to the mount where he is transfigured. They get to see Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah, and they get to hear the conversation about Jesus' upcoming death with them. What an amazing thing that would have been. And here only these three get to accompany Jesus as he literally pours out his soul to God in prayer. What's fascinating to me, is striking to me, is that Jesus knew that these three men and all the others were about to do what? They were about to desert him. They were about to abandon him. They were about to deny him, or at least Peter was. And yet Jesus still allows them to come and to be part of just this moment of agony. Mark writes at the end of verse 33 that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. I think this is an understated way to write this. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I don't think we can really probe the depths of Jesus' agony here. And I'm cautious even to really comment at all about what Jesus was dealing with here, because I think all of my words, my attempt would be inadequate. But it's here where we get a real sense of what Jesus is up against, as he knows that his moment is near. He's distressed. He's troubled. Jesus tells his three friends, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." As a side note, when we feel agony, when we feel grief and turmoil, what should we do? We should tell somebody that, right? We have that model here in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just keep it to himself. He cries out to God the Father, but he also tells three of his closest friends what he's dealing with. So friend, if you're going through a hard time, don't keep it to yourself. Reach out and let somebody know that you are struggling. Look at verses 35 and 36. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible," and listen closely here, "the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." There is so much packed into these verses, but I'm only going to comment on some of these things. But what I believe that these verses are telling us overall is they point to the ultimate cause for Jesus's agony and turmoil. They explain why Jesus is having such a difficult time here in the garden, and a couple different words here point us in the direction of why Jesus feels the way he does. And the words are hour and cup, right? The hour and the cup. Look closely at verse 35. Jesus prays to God, "if possible, that the hour might pass from him." He prays that the hour might pass from him. What's he referring to when he uses the phrase "the hour," when he uses those words? Is he referring to just a few moments when Judas will give him the kiss of betrayal in the garden? Is he referring just to that? Is he referring to the three times when Peter will deny knowing him? Is he referring just to the time when all of the disciples will flee? No, I believe that the hour is the entire ordeal of the cross, when Jesus will not only suffer unbearable pain and humiliation and agony, but also, church, where he will experience the abandonment of God the Father. To me, I think all of that is wrapped up in this little phrase, the hour. You say, God the Father abandoned Jesus? Look at Mark 15, 34. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So friends, why does God forsake Jesus as he hangs on the cross? The answer is found, I believe, in thinking about the cup, the hour and the cup. Jesus prays in verse 36, remove this cup from me. So let's think about that. Pastor Tim Keller up in New York City, he describes the significance of the cup. He doesn't tell us what the cup means. He just tells us how important this is. Listen to what he says. He says, something happened in the garden. Jesus saw, felt, sensed something, and it shocked the unshockable Son of God. Let's admit, we haven't seen Jesus like this at all so far up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. What was it? He was facing something beyond physical torment, even beyond physical death. He was smothered by a mere whiff of what he would go through on the cross. Didn't he know he was going to die? Yes, but we're not talking about information here. Of course he knew that. He had told his disciples so repeatedly, but now he is beginning to taste what he will experience on the cross, and it goes far beyond physical torture and death. What is this terrible thing? It's at the very heart of Jesus' prayer here. He says, take this cup from me. So what is the cup? Why is Jesus asking God to take this away? Well, the cup is actually an Old Testament metaphor for God's righteous wrath and anger toward sin. And Jesus says, if it's possible, if there is another way, Abba, Father, please allow me to avoid the cup. Why must, theologically and biblically, Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath? Jesus has already told us that back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus explains the reason for why he came. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. In other words, he died so that those who repent and believe in him might be set free. He came to give his life so that sinners can be rescued and redeemed. So as Jesus considers substituting himself on the cross in our place, absorbing the wrath of God that God rightfully feels toward all sinners like me and like you, it's almost too much for Jesus to bear. I believe that's what he's talking about here when he prays to God, remove this cup from me. Sure, the cross is an emblem of God's love for us. It's a symbol of how much God loves us. But church, it's also an indicator of just how much our sin cost and what great lengths Jesus went to pay our ransom. The cup is God's wrath toward our sin. And Scripture is clear over and over again that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross in our place. And as Jesus fathomed that, as Jesus began to think about doing that, it was almost too much for him to bear. I love the second verse of the hymn, Before the Throne of God. The choir sang this a few weeks ago. It speaks in poetic terms of what Jesus has done for us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And here's this last line, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Right? To God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and to pardon us. How is God the just satisfied? He's satisfied when his Son, Jesus, fully absorbs his wrath and anger toward our sin. You say, Pastor, I don't like to think that God is a wrathful God and that God is an angry God. That's kind of contrary to all we stand for here in America. God is a loving God, and sure, God is a loving God. Absolutely, God is love. The scriptures tell us that, but friends, God also is a holy and righteous God, and there's something called sin that we are guilty of, that in order for us to be reconciled with God, scripture says our sin must be dealt with. And the way that our sin is dealt with, it's either in two ways. Either Jesus deals with our sin on the cross, or you and I deal with our sin for eternity in hell. Those are the two options that Scripture lays out. If we're going to preach the truth from God's Word, those are the two options. Either Jesus absorbs God's wrath on the cross for our sin, or we absorb the wrath of God in hell for eternity. I don't know about you, but I am thankful this morning that we have a substitute God who put himself on the cross in our place so that we can be forgiven and reconciled and redeemed. That's at the heart of everything we've been seeing so far in the Gospel of Mark, and that is absolutely at the heart of what Jesus cries out to God for here. How bad is our sin? It's bad enough that Jesus himself would rather avoid the cross if it's possible. The cross is where both the mercy of God and the wrath and anger of God perfectly meet. And Scripture tells us that Jesus absorbs God's wrath for our sin. Remove this cup from me, Jesus cries out. Remove this absorbance of the wrath of God. And yet, what does Jesus say next? It simply will take your breath away. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Can you imagine the mind of Jesus at this time? He's thinking about absorbing the wrath for sin of all those who have committed sin, and yet Jesus fully surrenders to God the Father. Total surrender. That's what he does here. Tim Keller says, Jesus doesn't take the circumstances into his own hands, as you and I would. In the end, he obeys, relinquishes control, and submits to God. What an amazing Savior we worship. That at this moment of agony and crisis, that he would have the willpower to say, God, if it's your will, I will do it. If this is what you have sent me to do, I will do it. So friend, Jesus did this for you. Jesus did all he did, first and foremost, I believe, not for us, but to bring glory and honor to his heavenly Father. But friends, Jesus also did this for us. He did this to rescue and redeem our souls. How have we responded to the sacrifice of Jesus? Have we just, did we just shrug it off and say, that's nice. Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. But that's about it. Or have we fully embraced him as our Savior and Lord? Have we come to the place where we recognize that we can't get to God on our own? That we need an outside intervention to come in to do what we cannot do? Friends, that's what Jesus did for us. Listen to what Luke adds in Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's how much Jesus loves us. But church, that's also how much our sin cost him. He literally sweated blood because of the upcoming turmoil and anguish that he was going to experience because of the cross. Let's keep reading verse 37 quickly. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Friends, why could the disciples not stay awake? We've asked that question over and over as we read this. Why could they simply not stay awake? As important of a moment as this was for Jesus, as close as he was to, as they were to him, why could they not just stay awake for an hour or so when Jesus was laying bare his soul before God? Could they not just stay awake? Well, sometimes we ourselves recognize that when our hearts are heavy, when we're perhaps grieving or thinking about something that's that's difficult, that's upcoming in our lives, sometimes all we want to do is what? Sleep. Right? Sometimes the opposite is true as well. Sometimes our hearts are heavy and we don't want to sleep or we can't sleep, but sometimes all we want to do is sleep. Imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to see and hear Jesus doing what we've just seen him do. Luke 22:45, I think Luke adds an editorial comment here about the disciples' sleep that we should know. I think it lets them off the hook a little bit. Luke 22:45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them, what? Sleeping for sorrow. They were sleeping for sorrow. To see Jesus in such turmoil and distress, to see blood literally dripping out of his body as he pleads with God for there to be another way, all they can do is sleep. They're sleeping because of their sorrow they feel for their friend and Savior. Look at verse 41, the middle and end of verse 41, where Jesus says this, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." When Jesus says, "It is enough, the hour has come," I think he has more in mind than just the sleeping disciples. Certainly he has that in mind. But I believe it's at this point where he already has fully submitted to the will of God. But it's also here at this point where Jesus decides he's going to go through with it. Can you imagine the strength that Jesus has? "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Final section here, starting in verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." What an amazing statement that is. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled." Till the very end, Jesus was confident that all that was happening to him was not just some random event, not just some random happenstance, just things where the deck was stacked against him, or that all of the Judas and the disciples and the Sanhedrin and all of these people, the Romans, that they were just out to get him, that all of these things were happening according to their plan. And Jesus says, "No, not so fast. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let what God spoke through the prophets and others hundreds of years before about this time," Jesus says, "let those be fulfilled. Let me do what I have come to do." And it's at this point those closest to Jesus leave. They all leave him and fled. Verses 51 and 52 have caused lots of speculation. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Who is this man? I don't know. Maybe you know, maybe you don't. People have speculated that this was actually the author of this gospel, that it's actually Mark. Most people believe that it was Mark who's inserting himself into this story. Don't know that for sure. It's speculation. We don't know for sure who this was. Only this account is found, or only these verses are found in Mark's gospel. The other gospel writers don't include this. But it's an interesting detail to me. If this was Mark, who truly was Mark, and if he put himself in this story, he's admitting what? That he's admitting that he also fled, that he also deserted Jesus at this important moment. Sometimes, church, things must get worse before they get better. And we've seen that even in this passage where Jesus says he's going to rise again. He's been clear from the beginning that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he's going to come back to life. That's the hope we have with Jesus. Not only that he suffered and he died, sure, that is worthy of our worship, that's worthy of our love and adoration, but friends, Jesus also came back from the dead. And I don't believe we would be worshiping him today and following him today if that was not true. Let's pray.